Hey, everybody. Welcome. Great to have you. Thanks for being a part of Christ Community Chapel. Welcome all campuses and venues, those of you over in East Hall, those of you tuning in on the internet, those of you here in the sanctuary, welcome. Today we finish up our series on King David, poet, warrior, leader of men, lover of God, and we found out last week also adulterer and murderer. You got to love the honesty of the Bible. The Bible doesn't sanitize its heroes, and there's a reason for that. Because the Bible isn't a collection of moral stories with people to emulate. The Bible has one overarching theme we call the gospel, which means literally good news. And when Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us," that means that when you were at your very worst, Jesus loved you the very most. And that's amazing. To be known as we really are and to be loved as we really are is the cry of every human heart. It's the cry of your heart and mine, and it's answered in the gospel. All right. Last week, we looked at the sordid story of David and Bathsheba. We talked about how when spring came and kings and the time came for kings to go to battle, David stayed home. Last week we talked about how sin works and the way the first step toward total destruction is to quit doing what you were supposed to be doing. And that's what David did. He found himself up on his balcony one day, looked out, and he saw Bathsheba bathing. And he called a servant over to him and he said, "Who's that?" And the servant tried to help him. The servant said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, Eliam's daughter? Isn't that Bathsheba, Uriah's wife?" But David ignored the hints and said, "Bring her to me." And they brought Bathsheba to his chambers and they slept together. And then Bathsheba got pregnant and the cover-up began. And the cover-up that David devised was pretty brilliant. What he did was arrange for Uriah to have a weekend pass, and he assumed that Uriah would go home and sleep in his own bed, and that 8 months later or so, when the baby was born, he would assume it was his own. But Uriah was extremely loyal and a man full of integrity, and he said, "No way, I'm not going to sleep in my own bed when my brothers are fighting for their lives and sleeping on the ground," and he didn't go home. So David felt like he had no choice. And so he sent Uriah back to the battlefield with orders that would send him to his death. And when Uriah was killed, then Bathsheba went into mourning, and after that period was over, then David took her as his own wife. At the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, David feels like everything's been wrapped up like a package with a little, neat little bow, and it's done. Until his friend Nathan the prophet came to him in chapter 12 and told him a story. And this is the story. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. That's what it says. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" This is God's word. Wow. That's a killer story. Very gutsy of Nathan to do. And then that last line is like, checkmate, "You are the man." And I have a couple of questions right off the bat. One question is, why did Nathan tell a story at all? Why didn't he just walk into David's presence and say, I know what you did. You know what you did. Instead, he tells a story. But my question before the question is this. Why did God send Nathan at all to David? Why didn't God send an assassin? Because David deserved to die. If anyone deserved to die, David deserved to die. And the reason is because God still wanted David. God wanted to restore David. If you don't hear anything else in this message, hear this. No matter what you have done, no matter how dark your world right now, God still wants you. That's the truth, because even today, he has sent you a sermon and not an assassin. So Nathan tells a story. And the reason Nathan tells the story is because David can't see his own sin. He can't feel his own sin. But he can see his sin in someone else, and he can feel his sin in someone else. And Nathan had the wisdom to go to David with a story. We all need Nathans in our lives. People who love us enough and who care about us enough and who are courageous enough to help us see our own sin when we can't see it, feel our own sin when we can't feel it, and have the wisdom to present it to us in a way that we begin to, that it begins to break through to us. And that's what Nathan did. But here we are in 2 Samuel 12, and all of a sudden David can see his sin, he can feel his sin, he knows that other people know, and he is filled with shame and guilt and regret. He can't undo what he has done. He's at his lowest point. How does David ever climb out? How can your life be healed after it has been shattered by sin? One of the great things about David in particular in the Bible, and this is unique with David, is that we not only have a great record of what happened outside of David, like here in 2 Samuel, but because of the Psalms, we also have an insight into what was going on inside of David at different times in his life. We have a glimpse into his heart, into his soul. And what's interesting is when you read the Psalms, which are kind of like David's prayer journal, every once in a while there's a heading on top of a psalm, and the heading tells you what was going on the outside of David's life when he wrote this psalm to God. And in Psalm 51, we have this heading. Psalm 51 says this, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Let me read that again. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. David actually wrote a song and published a song about the darkest, worst time of his life. How did he ever get to the place where he could sing at all, let alone sing about this? How are you really healed when sin has had its way with you and broken your life? Let me show you. The secret is here in Psalm 51. Let me read the first 12 verses, and then we'll get into it. This is what it says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is God's word. There's a secret to healing, but I want to be careful because it's here, but I want to be careful because it's easy to underestimate. It's easy to think this is simple to do. The biblical word for it is repentance. Repentance. But repentance is a very difficult thing, and there are four steps, I think, to real repentance. But if you do this, if you understand it and actually do it, then it can radically change your life. I hardly ever alliterate my points, but these four steps for repentance all happen to start with the letter R. So let me give you the four steps. The first step is recognition. Recognition. The second step is responsibility. The third step is relationship. And the fourth step is restoration. Recognition, responsibility, relationship, restoration. All right, let me start with recognition. You have to see your sin before you can repent of it. That's the first step. See your sin. We already talked about the need for Nathans in our lives, people who are close enough who can see in us what we cannot see in ourselves. But there's something else that happens here in this psalm that can be a little confusing when you first read it. I don't know if you caught it. It's in verse 4. This is what it says. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Right? It seems like the list should be a little longer than that, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like he sinned against Uriah, not just by sleeping with Bathsheba, but by sending Uriah to his death. It seems like he sinned against Bathsheba by making her unfaithful. It seems like he sinned against the servants who he conscripted to do this with, and then he sinned against Joab by making him a co-conspirator in murder. Listen, if you're guilty of adultery and murder, the list is probably pretty long of the people you have sinned against. So why does David say, "Against you, God, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight?" Question. What makes you feel guilty? What makes you think of something in your life that makes you feel guilty? I don't know. Leaving the office early? Cheating on a test, telling an off-color joke, eating a piece of cheesecake, sleeping in. I mean, it'd be interesting if I had a big list of things with a scale of 1 to 10, and I handed it out to everyone, and 1 would be not guilty at all, and 10 would be extremely guilty, and everyone filled it out. What we'd find is that some people, that you'd be very, very different. Some of you feel guilty about almost everything, and some of you don't feel guilty about anything. I read this, that the human conscience can be like a smoke detector, which I think is a good analogy. I have a smoke detector in my kitchen that is wildly sensitive. I mean, if I make a piece of toast that's a little bit dark, I can look up and the light starts to flash and then it starts to scream and I have to take a newspaper and fan it until it stops. Right? I have other smoke detectors in my house that have never gone off. I don't even know if they work. The smoke detector has to be calibrated to work properly. How do you know when you should feel guilty and when you shouldn't? The answer is this. You have to have a straight edge. You have to have something that is true for everyone that you can compare yourself with, and this is what calibrates your conscience. This is what David's saying. When David says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God," what he's saying is this. It's not my parents, it's not my children, it's not what people think of me that makes me feel guilty. It's you, your standard. God, you are my straight edge. One of the things that you need to know is that God has provided his character, his straight edge, in the Bible. And if this is not your straight edge, then you have lost the ability to calibrate your own conscience. And you will feel guilty about things you shouldn't feel guilty about. and you will not feel guilty about things that you absolutely should feel guilty about. And what I find so often is that people will take the Bible and they'll say, you know what, yeah, I agree with a lot of the Bible, but what the Bible says about money and about how I'm supposed to give and how much I'm supposed to give, that I don't really believe. I believe a lot of the Bible, but I don't, when it talks about how to handle my own sexuality, how to express my sexuality, that's mine. I go with the culture on that. Or when the Bible tells me I should forgive those who hurt me deeply, I just won't do that. I'm going to live by my own ethic. As soon as you do that, you've gotten rid of your straight edge and you have a morality that contorts itself to you. And your conscience has lost its ability to calibrate. Right? So the first step in repentance is recognition. It's a submission to the straight edge of Scripture and say to God, you are my straight edge. You're the one who determines right and wrong. You're the one who gives me eyes to see what I should feel guilty about and to feel what I should feel guilty about. All right, that's the first thing. The second step is responsibility. Not only do you have to see your sin, you also have to speak your sin. In verse 4, David says, I have sinned. I have done what is evil, what is wicked in your sight. That's taking responsibility. The ancient word for it is confession. Confession. But it's harder than it seems, and you have to get this. I love my grandchildren, Liam and Connor. Liam is 7, Connor is 5. We had him with us on vacation for a couple of days a few weeks ago. That's all we could take because they are like, you know, little aliens that suck the life out of any other life form when they're with them. But when we have them, it's so interesting for me to watch them because I get to see human nature in kind of a raw, unfiltered way. Because when they do one of their 5-year-old sins or 7-year-old sins where they're not sharing or they take something that their brother has or they kick their brother, and I talk to them about it, they hardly ever deny it. What they do is they say, yeah, I took it, but did you see what he did to me? Right? They do what I call a partial confession. But a partial confession is not really a confession at all. A partial confession is an explanation. Right? When Connor says, yeah, I kicked him, but did you see that? He's explaining. He's not confessing. For years, I've had couples in my office at different times in their marriage to do marriage counseling. And I see the same thing with them. Right? When we talk about what's going on in their marriage, I hardly ever have somebody completely deny culpability. What they'll say is, I have a guy say, yeah, I get it, I get it. I know I haven't been the husband that I should be, but she hasn't been the wife she should be. It's a partial confession, but it's not a confession at all. It's an explanation. And you see it on a national stage right now. Why is there so much violence right now? Why are the things happening right now in our country? If you stop and tell somebody, why did you do that? They would say, yeah, I did that. I get that. But did you see how we've been treated? Do you see what's happened to us? You get it on an international scale. ISIS doing what they do. They publish what they do. But if you ask them why they do it, they would go, this is why. Do you see the injustice? Do you see what's happened to us? Listen, this is what I want you to know. I told you, this is not as simple as it seems. It's very hard to take responsibility, full responsibility. You know, we talk about unconditional love. We talk about unconditional surrender. If you're ever going to be healed from sin, you have to have unconditional confession. Say, yeah, this was done to me. This might trigger my sin. It might shape my sin. But I'm responsible for what I did. I did this. I sinned and did what was wicked in God's sight. Until you're willing to take responsibility, you will not heal. Your marriage will not heal. Our country will not heal. The world will not be healed. So the first step is recognition. You have to see your sin. The second is responsibility. You have to speak your sin. And the third step is you have to mourn your sin, which is what I call relationship. This is what happens in the first 3 verses. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. In the Psalms, David gives an awful lot of characteristics of God. He talks about the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the power of God, the compassion of God. But here at his lowest point, he mentions two characteristics of God: God's mercy and his steadfast love. In some translations, it's translated loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it's the strong, deep, kind love of God. And what David's reminding himself when he says, listen, he doesn't say to God, listen, I realize I have broken two of the top 10 commandments. Please have mercy on me. What he says is, I know I've not just broken your law, I have broken your heart, because you have always had this steadfast love for me. And when you read the Psalm 51, what you find David doing and grieving, and he's not trying to get away from the punishment of sin as much as he's trying to climb back into relationship with God, because he realizes he has lost the thing that is most precious to him. And he says, take me back, cleanse me, make me with you, make me one with you again. Until we realize that our sin doesn't just break the law of God, but breaks the heart of God, we won't really be experiencing true repentance. In the musical Les Mis, which is a great musical because the gospel is weaved through it, one of the main characters, really the main character, Jean Valjean, is kind of a career criminal. And he finally gets let out of prison, and no one will take him in. And a priest finally takes him into his home just to allow him to spend the night. In the middle of the night, Jean Valjean gets up and he takes the silver dining set, puts it in a bag, and takes off. He steals the silver dining set from the priest. And the police catch him and they bring him back and they say to the priest, this is how he repaid you. He stole from you. And the priest looks at Jean Valjean and he looks at the police and he says, no, he didn't. I gave those to him. And I'm so glad you came back, because my friend, you forgot the candlesticks, which are the most valuable of all. Take these. And when the police leave, Jean Valjean just breaks down. And he begins to change that moment. And the thing that changes him is the loving kindness of the priest. For the first time, he experienced steadfast love. Listen, if we're really going to repent, if you're really going to repent, you have to see your sin, you have to speak your sin, you have to mourn your sin and see what it's done to the heart of God. And then you have to allow God to restore you. And this is how David describes it in verses 10 through 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I love that. When I read that, one of the things that struck me is that everything that David longed to have describes what Jesus had. And everything that David longs to stay away from, Jesus endured. He says, create in me a clean heart, put a steadfast spirit in me. Jesus had that. When David says, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me, Jesus is the one who, when he was hanging on the cross, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what you need to know, the secret of restoration for David, for all of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Right? God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for David, so that in him David might become the righteousness of God. That's what David had. That's what restored him. That's what you can have. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for you, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. if you really understand the gospel, if you go through these steps of repentance, not only can you be healed, but that's the way you'll be able to forgive others. Because it only makes sense to forgive other people. If you say, I see my sin, I am responsible for my sin, I will speak my sin. I know it broke the heart of God, but God has given me forgiveness through his son, Jesus. When somebody sins against you, does it make any sense for you to say, yeah, I know that that God has forgiven me, but I will not forgive you. You are going to have to pay. Your whole life you will pay because I will not forgive it. Jesus says if you do that, you haven't really ever experienced his forgiveness. You haven't experienced real repentance because you haven't really seen your sin. This is what I want you to know. No matter what you have done, no matter how broken your life is, you can be restored. You can have joy again. Because God has provided for you a Savior. And through Jesus Christ, you can have a clean heart, you can have a steadfast spirit, and you can have the joy of His salvation. That's the promise. See your sin, speak your sin, confess, take responsibility. Do an unconditional confession to God. See the heart of God and experience the restoration of your soul. Know the story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, come to you. And I am so, so grateful to have this story of David. Because if we're honest, we may not have done something as terrible as murder and adultery, but we have done things that are wicked in your sight. And instead of sending an assassin, you have sent us your word. You have sent us a Savior. Lord, I pray that every single one of us, no matter how broken our lives, that we will be able to see our sin, to speak our sin, to mourn our sin, and to experience the restoration that you offer through your Son, Jesus. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.